If you've got a Bible, you can open to the book of Ruth. Ruth is set in between narrative books of history that sort of tell the grand national sweep of the story of God's people. But in contrast to that, Ruth is a much more personal family story. And so I start with the question, what is a family for? What's the purpose of a family? If you lived in the time of Ruth, you might answer survival. The world is a place of danger and scarcity, and we can't survive on our own, certainly not the earliest or latest years of our lives. If you live in Corvallis in the 21st century, you probably wouldn't jump right to survival. That's not first and foremost for us. We might say a family is a sort of stable foundation for each member to flourish in their own way, a kind of platform for us to grow up and go out. And neither of those answers, not survival nor the foundation, are entirely wrong, but according to the Bible, they miss the core point of what a family is for. Scripture teaches that a family is for intimacy. It is for knowing and being known, for seeing one another and loving one another. The first thing that God says in the Bible about human beings is that we are made in his image. We're designed, we're created to reflect his nature. And then the second thing that God says about human beings in the Bible is that we can't completely do that alone. We need family, male and female, being fruitful and multiplying. The God of the Bible, the true God, is not just sort of a generically powerful spiritual being. He is himself a family. Father, Son, and Spirit, who have always and will always perfectly know one another, perfectly love one another. And if we're made in the image of that true God, then we're made to be family. Made to be growing in intimacy with him and with one another. Which is why, for the last three Sundays, as we sort of teach through our statement of aspirational identity, which is on the bottom of the front of your bulletin, we aspire to be a people who follow God by, and then we use family language, by being children, by being brothers and sisters. And we've talked about that the last couple of Sundays. But there's a danger that comes with that, which is that as soon as any family, any community of human beings starts to become intimate, we tend to also become insular. Right? The closer we grow to one another, the more we probably unintentionally box out those around us. But that's not how God works. Right? You exist because God, who already had perfect community, had the best family in existence, decided not to be insular, but to create and invite you into that family. And so if we are to image God, reflect his nature, we can't just be growing in a sort of insular intimacy with him and with one another. It has to also be a welcoming intimacy. We have to, in the biblical language, be neighbors. The boundaries of our family have to be porous. The front door has to be open, and it has to be clear that those on the outside we want on the inside. And so we aspire to follow God not just by being children and being brothers and sisters, but by being neighbors. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and use the book of Ruth and specifically two of the three main characters in the book, Ruth herself and Boaz, to work through what it really means to be neighbors. And you'll be shocked to hear that I have 3 points. Being neighbors is for everyone in every context. Being neighbors is a matter of compassionate commitment. And being neighbors is spiritual. First, being neighbors is for everyone in every context. Second, being neighbors is a matter of compassionate commitment. And third, being neighbors is spiritual. So being neighbors is first for everyone in every context. The book of Ruth begins, you can follow along if you've got your Bible open, in the days when the judges ruled. That may sound like just a tagline, but the book before Ruth is called the Book of Judges. And it is a book of profound human darkness. In the days when the judges ruled were days of chaos, of institutions collapsing. They were days of this sort of repetitive downward cycle. They were days of division and suspicion. Particularly the last few chapters are stories of different factions within the people of God warring with one another and mistreating one another. They were days of rank religious hypocrisy, where if you wanted any kind of goodness or righteousness, the last place you would look would be in a church. This is the setting for the book of Ruth. And yet, in that kind of a setting, we see Ruth and Boaz being neighbors. And Ruth and Boaz, they could not be more different demographically. So Boaz is a middle-aged man. He's an Israelite. He's of the right ethnicity. He's wealthy. He has many employees. And he's upstanding and respected in the community. There's a point later in the story where he goes to talk to the elders of his city, and they all listen to what he says. He's as in as in gets. And Ruth is on the other end of the spectrum. She's a she, which in that time and place put her on the outside. She's a widow. She's desperately poor. And she's not just a foreigner. She's a Moabite, which was a group of foreigners considered so bad that there was actually a law, you can find it in the book of Deuteronomy, forbidding any Moabite to be allowed into the assembly, the gathering of God's people, up to the 10th generation. Right, so I'm going to lose track, but if your great, 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 great grandfather was a Moabite, you're a no. Right? She's outside of the outside of the outsiders. Right? And yet, both Ruth and Boaz, we're going to see, faithfully practice being neighbors. The point here is that being neighbors is an essential part of our humanity, and for those who are Christians, of our Christianity. It is not for some and not others. It is not for the people who have surplus in their lives. It's not just for the insiders to be hospitable to the outsiders. Everyone, in every context, is called to be a neighbor. Last spring was Vanessa's and my 15th anniversary, and we saved up for several years, and we went to Maui for a week for our anniversary. And we were like in the airport, not even on the plane to leave, and I was like drawing plans up for the next time we can afford to go to Maui for our anniversary. and it was good, right? But it was out of surplus, right? As good as it is and as grateful as I am for it, right? If we never go again, that doesn't make us not married. It doesn't even make our marriage not good. Being neighbors is not like that. It's not something that we do when our house is in order and we have some in the bank account to have somebody over. It is for everyone in every context. If you're an insider or an outsider, if you live in a dorm or a retirement home, if you're wealthy or poor, wise or foolish, God calls you to be a neighbor. The fact that it is for everyone in every context, that it is not a surplus activity, I think raises a legitimate question of capacity. How do we actually find it in us to do this? You may be familiar with the most famous neighboring story in the Bible is a story Jesus tells called the Parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan finds a man injured on the point of death on the side of the road, and he picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to a hotel, binds up his wounds, provides for him, and then says to the owner of the hotel, listen, I'll be back. Anything that this costs you, I'm going to cover. Right? And I read that story, and part of me is like really inspired, and part of me is like, did the Good Samaritan ever do anything else the rest of his life? Or is he just like stuck in the lobby of that hotel indefinitely? And what does he do when he runs out of money because he can't make any anymore, right? We're finite human beings. How do we actually practice this? The sort of top of my be a neighbor list right now is two graduate students, Rudy and Altaf, and they're from India, and they were gone for several weeks this summer back home, and they got back mid-September, and I'm like, this is great. Let's get together. And they send back, when? And like school had just started, and my children are all doing 175,000 activities. And I'm like, you can come over for dinner in 2029? Like how do we actually do this? I'm going to address, like that comes up, what I think is the answer, or part of the answer, comes up later in being neighbors is spiritual. But let the question sit there. It's okay if it daunts you. How do I actually practice this? So being neighbors is for everyone in every context. In case you are wondering, you are not an exception to the rule. And being neighbors is a matter of compassionate commitment. Right. Quickly define some terms. Compassion, you can break it down, means suffering with. Passion means pain. Being neighbors is a matter of suffering with someone in a committed way. In the Bible, there's no such thing as drive-by neighboring. So we see this in both Ruth and Boaz. First with Ruth. So she's, the story begins actually with Ruth's mother-in-law and father-in-law, who are Israelites who leave the nation of Israel, the land where God's people are, because there's a famine and they can't eat, and they go to the neighboring land, the land of Moab, and their sons get married. One of the sons marries Ruth. And then Ruth's father-in-law and her husband and her brother-in-law die. And it's just Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi decides, I'm going back to Israel. I'm going home. But Ruth, you and the other woman whose name is Orpah, you guys should stay here in your home country where you have family and at least some resources. I have nothing to offer you. And actually, at first, both Ruth and Orpah say a sort of obligatory, no, we'll come with you. And Naomi's like, let me spell this out for you. I'm going to go be homeless and then probably starve to death. You should stay here. And Orpah gives her a kiss and says, okay. But Ruth says this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. do not urge me to leave you or to turn from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That would make an outstanding marriage vow. That is a lifelong, unconditional commitment. And in Ruth's case, she knows that for better or for worse means probably mostly the worst part. It's an act of compassionate commitment. She's no longer obligated to Naomi. She doesn't owe Naomi anything else, but she chooses to be a neighbor, to commit herself to Naomi, regardless of what suffering will come. That's what being a neighbor looks like. Boaz, in the next chapter, does much the same thing. So the story goes on. Ruth and Naomi, they get back to Israel. They're homeless. They don't have any food. But there are laws on the books that say if you own land and you farm it, you're not allowed to milk it for every single bit of corn. Sorry for the mixed metaphor. You have to, you make one pass, and then what's left over, those who don't own land and cannot feed themselves, are allowed to come and glean, pick up after the workers. Now remember, this is the time of the judges, so just because a law is on the books does not mean everybody's keeping the law. Boaz is, and much more than just keeping the law. So Ruth, out of compassionate commitment primarily to Naomi, leaves Naomi to sort of sit in self-pity. If you read the story, Naomi's not a sympathetic character. And she goes out to do all the gleaning all by herself, which is its own risky act of compassionate commitment. She is exposing herself to all sorts of danger in doing this. But she goes to the field of someone who wants to be a neighbor. She goes to Boaz's field. And she sets to work in the morning, and Boaz hears about it. He's wealthy enough that he's not like out in the field harvesting the corn. And he comes out to see what's going on. And this is what happens. For starting verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, this is what Boaz says. Now listen, my daughter. My daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Scoot down. He stays out in the field, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, what's already been harvested, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. This is nuts. The law is Ruth is allowed into the fields to pick up what's left on the ground. And Boaz says, no, no, no. The water that we brought for us is for you too. The lunch that we brought and the wine that we brought, that's for you too. My young women who work for me, they're going to stick with you. My young men are not going to touch you, which you better believe. He needed to give that order. And I'm going to pull out stuff that's already been harvested to go into my bank account and just leave it right next to you on the ground for you to glean. And he goes on as the story goes on. He's like, don't go into the next field tomorrow. Don't spread this around. You come back here where you'll be safe and secure. You get everything you need and more. Now, there's a financial cost to what Boaz is doing, right? But let's be real. He can more than afford to feed Ruth and Naomi. He's not going to go without. The real cost here is personal and social. given what the land in general was like, just by being righteous and keeping the requirements of the law, Boaz makes himself an outcast in the time of the judges, right? He's like the national and religious version of the teacher's pet. Most of the kids already didn't like him. And now, he's going out of his way to bless someone that the rules say he shouldn't. So if Boaz had a social circle before this story started, it was the law keepers, right? The other teacher's pets would have been his friend. And now he's done the thing that would most make them angry. He's risking exile, becoming a pariah in order to provide for Ruth. This is an act of compassionate commitment. Being a neighbor does not mean dropping off cookies when somebody moves in. It means moving strangers into the family. That's what Ruth does for Naomi. That's what Boaz does for Ruth. Being a neighbor is a matter of compassionate commitment. I got to spend most of the week down in Southern Oregon staying with, I used to call him my oldest friend, but he's only 38, my longest tenured friend, whose name is Dustin. He's a pastor down there. Dustin and his wife Caroline, they have 6 children, one of whom, Levi, is severely disabled, has a form of palsy and autism that means that at the age of 9, he's nonverbal. He has to wear a diaper. He can't be left alone at all, ever, because he eats everything that fits in his mouth. Dustin and Caroline moved 5 years ago to Jacksonville, Oregon, to serve at a church down there, and learned the severity of Levi's condition has been a sort of unfolding learning. Actually, when they moved to Oregon, he had some words, and he lost them. And what little we know about these sort of things suggests that they won't come back in this lifetime. He's oblivious to context, right? So he doesn't recognize the reverence of a prayer of confession or a really well-made point in the sermon. He's just Levi, right? He like shouts, giggles, squeals, grabs people's glasses off their faces, right? So he's disruptive. And as they wrestled with the reality of sort, you know, being the pastor's family and having by far the most disruptive person in the congregation, they learned that basically no families with disabled children participate in church. Regardless of the sincerity of their faith or their desire, it's just too much work and it's too embarrassing. And so they met with the other leaders of the church and they we believe Jesus is calling us to be neighbors to families with disabled children. And so they've reworked the structure of their staff. They've had to send anyone who volunteers at any level in children's ministry, from the nursery up to the youth group, to intensive and expensive training, because all of a sudden, the degree of difficulty in children's church is an order of magnitude higher, right? Like they've had to say goodbye to longstanding families in the church who didn't want to put up with the disruption, right? But they made a compassionate commitment to turn strangers into family. And I see Dustin 3 or 4 times a year, and every time he gets to tell me about baptizing a child in a wheelchair. I know. A kid with autism who hated God 2 years ago. strangers become family. In response to the people of God being neighbors. In response to compassionate commitment. That's the essence of what it is to be neighbors. It is a matter of compassionate commitment. Okay, being neighbors is for everyone in every context. Being neighbors is a matter of compassionate commitment. Being neighbors is spiritual. My sort of reflexive definition of the word spiritual is non-material. You know, the essence of spiritual help is, I'll pray for you. Right? Keep it in the realm of the spiritual. It shouldn't impact regular life. In the Bible, that's not what the word spiritual means at all. Not even a little bit. The biblical word for spiritual is the word pneumatic. That's the actual Greek term in the New Testament. Right? Are you guys familiar with pneumatic tools? Right? So it may not be true anymore, but a week or two ago, if you drove down Highway 20 toward Albany, there was a house sitting on air. It had been jacked up with pneumatic pumps. They compress air to the point that it can pick a house up off of its foundations and rebuild the foundations. Right? That's the biblical word for spiritual. Right? And that's, the imagery is poetic, you know, because we're surrounded by air, and it does not seem particularly strong. It seems like easy to cut through or ignore. But if you go pneumatic and you compress the air, you can do all sorts of things. That's the biblical word for spiritual, and it's that word because in all the languages of the Bible, the word for air, wind, breath is also the word for spirit. They just have the one. So when we use that word, spiritual, we mean driven by the Spirit, powered by the Spirit. Now this means, as you can see in Ruth, that being neighbors is self-consciously and explicitly spirit-driven activity. I want you to notice that in for both Ruth and Boaz, their sort of speech that reveals them as a neighbor specifically names God personally. Right? So look again at Ruth's speech toward the end of chapter 1, right? She starts off, your God will be my God. And she continues, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh, your Bible might say, the Lord, do so to me and more also. Right? We've talked about this. Yahweh is not a term for God. It is his personal name that he reveals to his beloved children. Right? And this is how Ruth is talking about God and talking about her motivation for being Naomi's neighbor. Boaz is going to do the same thing in chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth has just been saying thank you to him. And what he wants her to know is, may Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Neither Ruth nor Boaz, neither the outsider nor the insider, are shy about why they are seeking to be neighbors, about the source of their compassionate commitment. Just for a moment, let me speak to myself and to the Christians in the room. I think for a lot of us, we see the crassest forms of being neighbors. Right? I think of like the... Vanessa was a waitress for a while, and like a couple of times she would get a tip that was actually, it looked like a dollar bill, but it was actually a pamphlet telling her that she was a sinner and that God had a wonderful plan for her life, right? No compassion, no commitment, right? So we see that, and we have a distaste for that, and we layer that together with our fear of rejection and decide to go undercover for Christ. will be nice and compassionate and neighborly, but the name of Jesus or the name of Yahweh will not come into it. And God is saying, being neighbors is spiritual activity. It's animated by the Spirit of Jesus. And you cannot love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus commands you to do, while hiding the most central part of yourself. It's just not possible. He must come up. It is spiritual work. But that doesn't, that the reality of being neighbors as spiritual activity doesn't just lay on us the responsibility to give Jesus the credit he deserves. It also gives us the strength we need. That the word for spirit is pneuma. The word for spiritual is pneumatic. And like we talk about pneumatic tools, like an air-powered nail gun, it means spirit-powered. That the energy and the vitality and the resources for this work does not come from us, but comes from the Spirit. Comes from God himself. This is where I think we start to get an answer to my capacity question of how do we actually go about this. Right? Jesus is saying, the book of Ruth is saying, the whole Bible is saying, let me drive it. A more common image than nail guns for this is sailing. If you are trying to live in your own power, you're in a rowboat. And you can get some things done, but you will wear out very, very quickly. If you are living by the Spirit's power, then you are in a sailboat. Now, that does not free you from any obligation. My kids have been learning to sail the last couple of summers, and we had a moment where we were down at Fern Ridge, and there was a boat in the wrong place, and we really needed to get going, and I attempted to sail it back to where it needed to be, which meant that I got about 100 yards offshore and then just stopped. Because I don't know how to sail. I don't know how to harness the power of the wind. Right? And the kids had been out with some friends tubing, and they pulled up, and it was great. It was just so good for my ego. I'm like, hey, Dad, what's going on there? I was like, Liam, swim over here and sail this boat back to where we need to go, because Liam knows how to harness the power of the wind, right? We needed, like, his knowledge, his skill, his attentiveness, and work in order to sail. So this is not, there's nothing for you to do or no expertise to cultivate. But Liam did not power the boat home. Right. He submitted to the realities of the power that caused the boat to go. Right. When we say being neighbors is spiritual, we're not talking about, let go and let God. We're talking about sailing. My friends, Rudy and Altoff, we went back and forth several times. Maybe you could come over this evening. Oh, no, a kid's sick. Maybe you can come over this evening. No, a kid's soccer game got moved to that evening. And so finally, I was like, you know what I can do? I can come to Monroe Avenue on Fridays, and we can have lunch together, because they're both in labs on the north side of OSU's campus. Right? So we've done this exactly once, and it happened to be 10 days or so ago. Not a good day for me. A lot of you know, like, home life is not particularly smooth right now. And it was a day when I was carrying that weight, especially. And they got there and said hello and gave me a hug. They're incredibly friendly guys. And asked, how are you? What's going on? And I was just honest. I'm terrible. How are you? Really, what's happening? Well, our oldest daughter is 14, is not home right now, not where she's supposed to be, don't know when she's coming home, on and on and on. And they just, they listened. And then I cannot tell you how it happened, I do not remember. Without that, terrifying awkwardness, we stopped talking about my heart as a father. And we started talking about God's heart as a father with millions of wayward children. And I got to like tell them the story of the prodigal son, which was extra good because then I got to gloat to Pastor Mark about using the story of the prodigal son. And like for 45 minutes, we talked about God being a father and taking us from being his masterful creation and making us his beloved children in Jesus, which I did not even like set out to do. But for a little while, I caught the wind. At the end of lunch, you know, I said, thank you so much, because they had been consciously gracious and generous with me. Can we do this every Friday? Right? And they said yes. So I was out of town this Friday, but next Friday we get back together. And I don't have a plan. I don't have a set of oars. Right? I have a prayer. Like, you did it once, Jesus. Keep doing it. Keep me committed. And keep the wind blowing. Being neighbors is spiritual work. That does not mean easy work, but it means work you are not responsible for driving in your own strength. It means work that images the work of Jesus, who already had a perfect family, all the intimacy anyone could ever need. And out of compassionate commitment, left heaven and came to earth in order to make strangers like you, in order to make a stranger like me into family. And as his spirit lives in us, he gives us the gift of the opportunity to be neighbors, to participate in his perfect love. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for your son Jesus being the perfect neighbor, making us your beloved children, so that you can look at us in all of our Moabite outsiderness and say, my daughter, my son. Thank you for pouring out your spirit upon us. Would you teach us to catch the wind? Amen. And if you're able, please stand and we'll sing.